2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration that you gave Paul by your Spirit to speak your words to Timothy and to us and preserve them, God, through the ages. We thank you, Lord, that listening to this letter, we are listening to you, and pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that we wouldn't just hear these words, but we would believe them and rejoice in them and find our comfort in you once again. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified among us, and pray in your name. Amen. Paul writes to Timothy at the end of Paul's life. Paul is in prison. He's essentially a dead man walking. He's imprisoned in Rome. We're not sure why he's there exactly. Perhaps some people lied about him and created false charges and had him in prison for that. Perhaps he was preaching the gospel and a riot broke out, as would sometimes happen, and he was put in jail for that. Whatever, Paul had done nothing wrong except being faithful to Christ. A reminder to us that being faithful to Christ is oftentimes the most offensive thing that we can do in the eyes of the world. That there are those who are so opposed to God, so opposed to his righteousness, so opposed to his rule, so opposed to his sovereignty, so opposed to his law, so opposed to his goodness, that those who dare speak of that, that those who hold fast to it in any public way, will find themselves under the gun. We'll find ourselves the recipients of hatred and rejection. And Paul is one of these men, and perhaps the prime example of a human being apart from Christ, who was faithful to the word, and yet suffered greatly for it, and yet his suffering did not dismay him. He did not walk away from this. He did not say, maybe there's a better way I can do this and minimize the suffering. Maybe there's a way I can compromise or meet halfway with those who disagree with me so that we can all live peaceably together. Now, Paul was not a firebrand. He wasn't out there throwing bricks and stones and Molotov cocktails of scripture at people. He was simply preaching Christ. Simply reminding people, making them known to them their own sin. And God's righteous judgment against sin and sinners. And proclaiming to them that there is a way of forgiveness, a way of reconciliation to God that does not come from our obedience or our works or our philosophies, but comes simply through believing in the one that God has sent to suffer and die for the sins of his people, to believe and be united to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For this reason, Paul is in prison. For this reason, Paul writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Timothy, a younger man, Paul's functional son, that relationship is so close. Timothy, who has a difficult work as a pastor in the city of Ephesus. Timothy's often portrayed as a rather weak and frail man, and I'm not sure how accurate that is. We tend, I think, to overplay it. But there's an element of this in Timothy's life. He's not the firebrand. He's not the strong personality that Paul was. And yet God has called Timothy to the work of the ministry, to the work of preaching the gospel, to the work of shepherding the people of God, to the work of dealing out biblical discipline, confronting those who believe false ideas or are engaging in sin and calling them to account that they might repent of that sin. And if they won't repent, to remove them from the fellowship of God's people so that God's people can be kept safe from that. Timothy is called to this. Timothy, a rather quiet man, a rather shy man, At times it seems a rather frail man. And yet this is God's calling upon him, which reminds us that the work of God isn't dependent upon the man or upon the woman. It's dependent upon God, who supplies the strength and the conviction of spirit through the witness, through the act of obedience, through the words of the person that he's called. The strength is from God. And we're simply the vehicles that get to express that. We're the vessels that Paul speaks of, weak and frail, that contain the glory of God, that give that out to people around us, according to God's calling for each of us in the way that he's called us to witness to him. Paul writes in this letter to encourage Timothy to hold fast to Christ, to not be ashamed of the gospel, despite what others may say, despite the opposition that he faces from certainly outside the church, even from within the church. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." The testimony he's talking about is the witness that he's to give to the work of Christ. Timothy is to bear witness to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus continues to do for his people. This is not just Timothy's task, his particular task as a minister, but it's a task to each of us as Christ's people to make known the glories of God in Christ, to welcome others, to invite others to share the same things that we know that we've experienced: the forgiveness of sins, the release from captivity to darkness, the rebuilding of our lives in the Word of God, the enjoyment of God as Father that he desires each one of us to have. One would ask, why would one be ashamed to bear this witness? If you think about all that Jesus has done for you, why would you be ashamed of that? It seems like a non sequitur. But the fact is that our shame comes from the fact that we're told constantly to not believe, to not stay faithful, to not stand fast in what we've been given. We see this in Psalm 73, where the psalmist is lamenting how the rich and the wicked do so well. Everything goes well for them. Everything goes right. Everything falls their way, and they have no fear of God. They abuse people. They neglect people. They neglect God, and things seem to go well for them. And the psalmist says, what's the point of me being me and me being faithful to you when they get so much? And we might feel the same thing, not just from observation, but also from what we're told. If you pay too much attention to the radio, to the news, to the TV, to the internet, you see thing after thing, story after story, person after person saying, why believe in Jesus? Why hold to these old ideas? Find something new. Find something better. Why do you subject yourself to something that says you're such a miserable person? Don't you know that you're the things of stardust? That you're wonderful? That you're magical? Why would you listen to this gospel, so-called, that tells you about your sin? And it begins to wear on you. And then when family is close to you and they reject the gospel, and because they reject the gospel, reject you. When you stand fast for Christ and people begin to kind of shrink away and want nothing to do with you, you begin to wonder, maybe I should be more silent. Maybe I should be ashamed of what I say and believe. And Timothy might be looking at the church, because the church is, well, it's the people of God and those called out to God to belong to him. Yet sometimes we're not all that great to be around. Sometimes within the church there are those who truly believe and there are those who don't. And he might be thinking of Timothy as a pastor, looking at his work in Ephesus and seeing people fall away from the truth. We know that there were false teachers who were raised up in the church. Paul prophesies that in Acts, and he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy to deal with these people. And there might be other people who, while not falling away, while not becoming false teachers, seem to show little growth or consistency in their life. And it might make Timothy think, is this really effective? does the gospel really work? Is it worth the heartache that I'm going through to continue to preach this, to continue to believe it? Now, Timothy, as a pastor, feels that in a certain way. And all pastors and elders feel that in a certain way. But every Christian feels that as well. We might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. We might want to shrink back and say, well, you know, maybe it's not what I thought it was. Or at the very least, well, let me draw up the drawbridges and I'll just isolate myself and just keep my contact to a minimum with those who disagree with me, because it's just really not worth the hassle. It's really not worth the angry words and the angry looks. I think Timothy is tempted to feel this way and maybe even to do these things. I know I am sometimes, and I'm sure you are as well. Paul says, don't be ashamed. Don't do that. He says, don't shrink back. Don't silence up. Continue to do the work that you're called to do. Paul doesn't quote this here, but he could have, from Romans 1:16. Remember what Paul says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, this is the gospel. These people who oppose you and oppose us, here's the truth. They have no hope without Jesus. They may reject it, but they have no power over you. They cannot stand against the truth of Christ. And if you silence yourselves, if you don't speak out, if you don't make this known, you're condemning them to hell. You're condemning them to an eternity of lostness. Because only you as a Christian, only you as one who knows Jesus and knows the gospel, has the answer that they need to have. And if you won't tell them, who will? And the promise is throughout Scripture, as we've seen in the Psalms that we sung, that if we're faithful to God and holding fast to the gospel and making His word known and living out the gospel, living in obedience to God's laws, He will protect us. He will guard us. He will make our words as effective as He wants them to be for the person who needs to hear them. That some don't believe is not proof that the gospel isn't real or good. It's just proof that they're condemned in their own hearts. And they love themselves more than they love God. They love darkness more than light. They love evil more than good. So Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Because this gospel that you've been given to preach and to teach and to believe is the only hope there is for Jew and Gentile, for man and woman, for anybody that exists on the face of the earth. And the gospel that you've been given of salvation through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ will endure through all the opposition that you may face. Also tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of Paul. Now, why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Well, remember how people spoke of Paul. You might go back to 1 and 2 Corinthians. People said to Paul, well, you know, he's really not that impressive a figure. He's not that good looking. Again, this is tradition, so it may be true, maybe not. But the general impression we get of Paul's appearance is that he was kind of short. He was bald. I know about that. He had a hook nose. He was kind of bow-legged, and he had a unibrow. Unibrows are really bad in fashion today. People would look at Paul and they say, you know, he's not that good to look at. So why would we listen to him? And people think that way, don't we? I mean, we judge what people say, not so much by what they say, but by how they look. So Paul is criticized for that. Paul is criticized for maybe not being the most eloquent speaker. He's great in his letters, the Corinthians say, but in person, he's kind of like minimal, you know? Not so much. And then Paul's in prison. He's in jail. And how many of us want to be friends with somebody who's in jail, especially if the same people who put him in jail might come to us and put us in jail for being with him? Timothy's not in that unusual situation. We can sympathize with him, because aren't we embarrassed of the gospel? Aren't we embarrassed about some Christians who truly know God and are faithful to Him? They seem to draw so much attention, so much flack to themselves, and kind of like let them take the hits and we pull away. Paul identifies himself as even the Lord's prisoner. He says here, nor of me his prisoner. It's interesting. Who's he the prisoner of? Wasn't it Nero in Rome that put Paul in prison? And yet Paul says, I'm the Lord's prisoner. And he's not saying this angry or mocking of God or complaining about God. He's saying, I'm here because this is where God has me. I'm here because I've been faithful to him. And as his prisoner, he will keep me. He will guide me in the way that he wants me to go. Paul consistently identifies himself as a doulos of God and of Christ Jesus. Doulos can be translated slave. It can be translated as a servant. It covers that broad range of relationship between one person and another person, the authority that one has over another. Where that person is treated well or treated badly, it's still a doulos. Paul is a doulos of the Lord, a prisoner of the Lord. But in committing himself to the Lord, he's done so knowing that he exists to serve his God, and his God has guaranteed that he will be with Paul and provide for him. So let Nero do what he will. Let the Roman guards do what they will as they imprison Paul. They don't have the last word. God has the last word. You know, watching all the people upset about the previous president and protesting, upset about the current president and protesting. Do they not know who rules the universe? Do they not know who is sovereign over all things? Do they have no knowledge of Christ? Do they have no hope in him? That Jesus has the final word? And that we need not be overly dismayed or overly fearful about what this leader or that leader will do, whatever their perspectives? Do we not know that we are the Lord's prisoners? That we are the Lord's people? That he rules over us with his sovereign hand of love. So rather than being ashamed of the gospel, or rather than being ashamed of Paul and of God's people, Paul says this instead. Share in the suffering. In a sense, embrace it. Rejoice in this suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The gospel does bring suffering to its people. Again, we've said that because we stand opposed to the world. Not that we're looking for a fight, not that we're picking for a fight, but simply because we are who we are and Christ is made known in us. And people react against that. And that reaction brings pain to us. As families are split, but then didn't Jesus tell us that families would be split for his sake? Husband against wife, and father-in-law against son-in-law, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and on down. We've been warned, we've been told, so it ought not be a surprise to us. But we're also promised that what we give up in this life, we're given 100 times more even in this life, and infinitely more in the life to come. We're given a family of people of like mind, of like spirit, that we worship with, that we pray with, who pray for us, who worship with us, who sustain us when even our own families would like us to sort of disappear from their presence. Suffering, yes, but it's a suffering for the sake of Christ and for the cause of Christ. And that suffering is not the final word for us. We will one day be in glory with him. Paul tells us in Romans that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. So we're learning to take the long view. We're learning to judge things not by how it goes today, or this week, or this year, or this decade. We're looking to Jesus, who he is, and what he's accomplished. And whatever the enemy brings to us, whatever it is that we suffer, they brought more against Jesus, and Jesus conquered them. And Jesus won over them. And because we are in Christ by faith, we too will win over them. Not by our strength, but by the victory that Christ won. We will be with him one day in the new heavens and the new earth. And all these things that are weighty and serious now will not seem so much then, because we've seen all of God's purposes accomplished, his salvation poured out upon us, and every tear wiped away. Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to speak of the salvation that God has brought. You notice he doesn't give Timothy advice on positive thinking or a way of coping with grief. Not to mock those things, but he directs Timothy to something better than that. Look at what God has done. You're concerned about what people say, how people treat you. I grant that. That's rough. That's hard. But remember who it is that you're suffering for. Remember what it is that he's done for you. Verse 9, God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. It is God who's at work in us. God who's revealed himself to us. He has saved us. He has saved us from the consequences of sin and guilt. The wrath of God is taken from us and placed upon Jesus, and we are set free. He's called us with a holy calling. Now that holy calling can refer either to God's effectual calling in terms of God has called us, we have heard the gospel, and when God calls us to salvation, we will believe. But it might also be, and the grammar works either way, it might also be that the holy calling refers to the way in which we are to live. Now that you are in Christ, how are you to live? And maybe the idea here is Paul's getting both ideas out. Because the emphasis is on God and what he's done, but Paul, not Paul, but Timothy, in not being ashamed of the gospel, is to remember what God has done and to live in a way that glorifies God. So, if we're here in Christ today, it's because God has called us to do that. He's called us to believe. No one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's a salvation today and the salvation at the end because Jesus also says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Salvation today, salvation at the end of time. All of one piece, done by God, accomplished through Jesus to those who are called by God. But as those called to salvation by God, what kind of people ought we to be? Timothy, in his context, has said, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed, be faithful. And part of that lack of shame, part of that courage he's to exhibit, is to be faithful to God in his calling. An example of this is the call to love. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Paul says, you were called to freedom, brothers. You were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Called by God with certainty to salvation and forgiveness of sins. Called by God to live in love. To serve one another. To love one another. To fulfill the law in that love that we show to one another. This is what we're to think on when those rise up to oppose us. Remember what God has done for you, how he has saved you, what he's given you to do. And this has come to us because God made the decision. It's not my choice, it's not your choice to believe in God. It's God's choice that we believe in him. And when he has called us and changed us so that we will believe in him. We believe in him and we've been called by him, not because we're such great people, because we all know that we're not. It's not just your neighbor who's a hot mess. You're not so good yourself either. And so you know that. It's not because you deserve it that you've been saved. But rather, it's of God's purpose and his grace. His purpose to make his name known. His purpose to declare his mercy and grace to all the universe. As he forgives, saves, and redeems those who are made in his image, who rebelled against him for no reason except to believe a lie and to go their own way. God doesn't cast them out. He doesn't destroy them. He redeems them. Adam and Eve were redeemed by God through the work of Christ. And all those born after them are born with the guilt that they brought upon themselves. But all those who will turn from that guilt and confess faith in Christ enter into paradise with them through faith in Christ. This is his grace. Remember what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We believe God. We believe the gospel. How does that happen? Because God has shown us grace. That grace is a gift to us. A gift is something that you don't deserve. A gift is something that you didn't earn. A gift is something that's not your right to have. It's a gift. It's a kindness. It's a mercy. And the grace that we've been given that creates faith in us comes to us by God's kindness. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've deserved it. Paul says otherwise, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Works of the law, you can just understand that as obedience. As obedience to the right things, or being a good person, or doing your best, or doing the 99% and God finishes out that 1%. There's no compromise in this. It's all of God, or it's not of God at all. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into God's grace. You can't obey your way into salvation. It just can't be done. We're too frail. We're too small. We're too sinful. We're too stubborn. We're too broken. We can only be saved by God, and that by His grace. God's calling of us is not incidental. It's not something that He just thought of along the way. It's not like Adam and Eve fell and God says, "Oh, blew that one. How do I make this situation better? How do I correct this?" No, God knew what was going to happen. God ordained all that was going to happen. And in all this ordination before the beginning of time, God had decided, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a work of the triune God, to save a people out for Himself. A choice made before time began. A grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You are here and forgiven and thankful to God today, because before anything existed, God had you in mind and said, "I'm going to make these people. I'm going to create them. I'm going to create the world that will populate and bring all the peoples together, and I'm going to have their ancestors come together and bear children and bear children and bear children, so that this person comes to exist, and I'm going to do this so I can save this person. So I can save you." Psalm 139 tells us that we're knit together in our mother's womb. It's the idea of God being so closely involved, bringing all this together, that it's not happenstance. Even more than that care described in that, God has ordained all things so that you would be here today to hear this word, so that you would believe in Him, so that you would confess your sins and acknowledge His forgiveness and receive His love and rejoice in this. From before the beginning of time, we're not creations or byproducts of random mutations and evolution. We're not the descendants of some amoeba that formed in protozoic fluid that came together by a lightning strike in some primordial ocean on Earth that eventually evolved over time, and wham, here we are. It's not like that at all. No chance. God has brought you here because He wanted you here. He brought about all things so that you would believe and know Him and know His mercy and grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him. This is God's purpose for us, why He made us, to believe in Him, to be holy and blameless before Him, to live in a way that glorifies Him, not by your own strength, but by the strength of His Spirit. This choice was proclaimed throughout the Old Testament, but in forms and shadows, through sacrifices and prophets given It's now manifested, says Paul, in the fact that Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And Jesus is the salvation of God to His people. Jesus is the one who brings this about finally, who completes this great purpose of God. Jesus is the one who delivers us into the love of God as He delivers us from the power of sin and death. Jesus, says Paul, abolished death. And we're dealing with death right now in our own congregation. Some are very sick and will die. Some may seem very healthy, but they may die suddenly too. We have friends across the street who suffered death suddenly. Jesus abolished death. Jesus abolished the separation from God that death brings. Jesus abolished and destroyed the power of death over us. It's not that physical death doesn't exist. It exists because of sin, but Jesus broke the power of death by breaking the power of sin. And we are set free from the power of death. In that although we will physically die one day, that death will not separate us from the love of God. We'll be brought into His presence and we'll glorify and enjoy Him forever, continuing the relationship then that we are now beginning to have now with Him. Something radically stronger, radically purer, but not a different thing than we have right now. Because Jesus conquers death. Jesus conquers death. He abolished death. Isaiah 25:8, and this, I think, is quoted in Revelation. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is what Jesus has done. But with the abolishment of death also comes life and immortality. Jesus tells us in the parable of the shepherd and the sheep, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. Not just a little bit, not just enough to get you through the next day, but peace and fellowship with God that surpasses all that you can imagine or know. And how does this come about? By His own death. His love for us so great that He gives up His own life on our behalf. John 3:16-17, we know these verses well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This is why Jesus has come. There's condemnation on the one hand because there are those who reject Him. And they will be held accountable for that rejection. But Jesus didn't come to condemn, He came to save. He came to redeem His own. He came to take them away from the jaws of death and give them life. To give you and me life. And to put an end to death. To help us to see that death is not the end. But for the believer, a doorway, a fearful doorway, perhaps a painful door to go through, but a door nonetheless that we go through as we enter into glory with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's why Timothy doesn't need to be ashamed. Because what he has in Christ overwhelms anything that the world can bring against him, can overwhelm anything that the world has to offer in place of what God has done through Christ. And as Paul tells us to Timothy, he says, this isn't just for you, Timothy, this is what I also believe. This is what I know to be true. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks from his own heart and says, this is my confidence in him. This is the gospel that I tell you and that I preach and that you preach. It's for this thing I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. This is Paul's particular calling to do these things. And it's a calling that he's followed through even though it's brought him suffering. even though it's brought him into great pain at times. Not just emotional pain, which is enough. I mean, we know how bad that can be. But Paul has been stoned several times, left for dead. Paul has been shipwrecked, hanging onto a piece of wood as he's being battered to the shoreline. Paul has been bitten by a snake. Paul has been abandoned and betrayed by people and continues to hold fast to the gospel. He suffers for the sake of Christ. So let that be in our mind. If you're told by someone that there's no suffering for the Christian, you know that person is a liar at worst, or a fool who simply doesn't understand the gospel. There's so many Christians today talking about, you know, the prosperity that we can have, that we just have enough faith, our lives become easy. And I say, well, it wasn't that way for Jesus. Wasn't that way for Paul. What do you know that they didn't know? And yet, in the midst of these tears, there is joy and there is hope that overcomes the tears and the suffering, because we know who it is that lives in us. We know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we know that he who is in us has conquered the world and he who is in the world, and that we have victory in the name of Christ. We are sustained in the name in Christ by his kindness, by his goodness. Paul's sure of this. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Two things there. He believes. Okay? Faith is necessary. Not faith in faith. Not thinking that all things will turn out well in the end. Not Jiminy Cricket type faith, where if you wish upon a star, it will come to pass. Throughout the Disney theology here. But Paul believes the gospel. And the God who gave the gospel to him. And not just believes in him who gave that, he knows him. He knows him. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who God is. Not just knows about him, but knows him. How well do you know the people next to you? Some pretty well, some hardly at all. Hopefully, over time, more and more. You know them. And so you're surprised when you hear a bad report about them, or you're surprised when they do something that you didn't expect. Sometimes you don't know them as well as you think you do, and they do so much better than you imagined, because sometimes your knowledge is not what it should be. Paul knows Jesus. Paul knows God the Father. Paul knows the Holy Spirit. He knows that they are faithful to him and to their promise. Paul knows that God will never depart or leave. He will never change his mind about Paul. And because he knows this, he is confident that God will continue to keep him and guard him. Now, what Paul speaks about, and this is interesting here, coming close to the end here, this is interesting. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, we're talking about Timothy's need to continue to believe in God and to not be ashamed. And we've talked about how hard it is sometimes to believe and to stand up because so many around us tell us that we're wrong, that we're silly, that we're misguided, and so on and so on. And Paul is in prison. And Timothy's life is probably in danger at times too. And so you might be thinking that the entrusting thing that Paul has talked about might be Paul's own life. You know, and it makes sense to say that I know that God will keep me in the midst of all of this. He will not let go of my life because he is faithful and true to us. And that's true. But I don't know that's what he's talking about here. Because what he's been talking about is not looking to you, to one's person or one's own life, but looking to God and what God has done. And so I think the thing that's been entrusted to him is not what he's given to God or his life to God, but rather the gospel that God has given to Paul to give to Timothy and Timothy to give to others. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy and us, don't be ashamed of the gospel, because God is able to preserve and keep what he's given to you, the gospel, the good news of Christ. That won't be taken away from you. You won't be ashamed because you put your faith in Christ. You will not come to the end of your days and find out that God's done an unholy switcheroo on you and said, sorry, my mistake. Called the wrong person. My bad. God is not some cosmic joker, some cosmic coyote God who tricks people. What God has promised is a salvation to all who believe in His Son, and in the way of salvation His Son is made known. And that's been given to Paul, to Timothy, to each minister, and to each Christian to believe that and to hold on to that. And that good news of God's salvation through Jesus' atoning, through faith in Jesus' atoning death, will be kept. And because that's been kept, then we have joy. We have reason to have confidence and no need to be ashamed of the gospel and of the God who gave us the gospel. No need for Timothy and others to be ashamed of being a Christian, of telling others of Christ, of living a life of faithfulness and love before God in compassion and care for others. Because what we have is real and true. What we have is given to us by God. And God, who is real and true, doesn't lie, doesn't change, is able to guarantee that all that He's given and all that He's promised will come to pass. That is our promise in Christ. That is our hope in Christ. That is why we don't need to be afraid, why we don't need to be ashamed of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with continuing and increased and growing confidence in Your purposes for us in Jesus. Lord, You know the things that weigh upon us, the sins we commit, and the things that are said to us, the struggles that we have in obeying You and believing You. But Lord God, You hold on to us nonetheless. You do not let us go. You bring us into right relationship with You through faith in Christ. And You continue to guard us and keep us. We thank You, Lord God, that this happens through the truthfulness and the security of Your gospel, the overwhelming reality of life and forgiveness to be found through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. Lord God, we thank You that You have opened our eyes to see this, opened our ears to hear this, changed our hearts to believe and to receive this, and pray that You'll continue to do this for us, to grow us in this, but also, Lord, to open the eyes and the hearts and the minds of those around us who have yet to believe. Bless us, Lord God, with courage and trust and hope and confidence in You and in Your Word and in Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.